theme this morning is sons and heirs. Sons and heirs. And it's verse 15 and 16 that we consider. The apostle has introduced the thought of Christians being the sons of God in verse 14. If they are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we must remember the context. The apostle is showing that the contradiction in the Christian, to which he has referred in chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, will end, and it will end gloriously, and in fact sin and all its consequences will be reversed, and indeed more than reversed, that Christ has purchased for his people all the blessings of salvation, so that the believer is justified, the guilt of sin is taken away, he is being sanctified, being more and more delivered from the presence of sin. He will be glorified in his soul when death comes. His soul goes to be with Christ, and the pollution of sin is then fully removed, and at the last day his mortal body will be raised to glory, and even the heavens and the earth will be renewed and delivered from the curse of God upon the creation on account of sin. In other words, the apostle is showing that salvation in Christ is ultimately total, that Christ delivers his people in the end from sin and all its effects. Therefore, when he introduces the thought of sonship, that Christians are the sons of God, it is the assurance of being a son that in verse 17 renders certain that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, because the son is an heir. And if an heir of God, then an heir of eternal glory and blessedness in God. So you see the connection. If sons, then heirs. And if heirs, then glory is certain. The reversal of all that sin has brought upon us is certain. The glory to come is certain, because those who are led by the Spirit of God now are the sons of God. They are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and they will certainly be glorified together with him. And that is the train of the thought. Now in verse 15 and 16, the apostle is speaking of the Holy Spirit who leads and who indwells the sons of God, to the effect that this indwelling carries with it an assurance of sonship, and therefore of heirship and of glorification with Christ. But it is the work of the Spirit who indwells and leads the people of God as the one who assures the Christian of being a son or child of God. That is in view in verse 15 and 16. Because if the Spirit assures us of our sonship, then we can be assured of the glory to come. First of all then, the spirit of bondage. The spirit of bondage. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, there has been much discussion over this part of the verse, and there are several different views of this verse. And I'm going to spend some time on them because we need to know what the scriptures actually mean. And it's worth spending time looking at the actual meaning of the words. There is the view, first of all, that spirit is used in the general sense of disposition or something similar. We should not be confused by the fact that sometimes spirit is given a capital S in our English Bibles and sometimes it isn't. The Greek language did not use capitals to indicate a proper noun. So in our Bibles it is purely a matter of the translators deciding whether to put it with a capital S or not put it. There are no capitals as far as Greek text is concerned. So the question here is, does spirit, in the phrase the spirit of bondage, refer to the Holy Spirit, or does it refer to something less? Does it refer simply to a disposition or to the state of our own spirits, or does it in fact refer to the Spirit of God? So there is a view that says this: in the spirit of bondage, the word spirit means something other than the Spirit of God. The problem with this view is this: that in the second half of the verse, the word spirit, same word, is referring undoubtedly to the Holy Spirit. We know that really from the parallel in Galatians 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, as I say, there are no capitals in the text, so to adopt this view would mean saying that the word meant the Holy Spirit in the second half but not in the first. That would be arbitrary, and it would be all the more arbitrary because the word spirit is used of the Holy Spirit throughout this passage. In verse 4, walking after the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, to be spiritually minded. And there it still refers to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And verse 11 again, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And in verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the word Spirit is used of the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's the Father. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's the one who dwells in believers, the Holy Spirit. So it would be very random in verse 15 to say that the Spirit referred to as the spirit of bondage is not the Holy Spirit. A second view is to regard the spirit in both parts of the verse as the Holy Spirit, but to regard the first part as describing something that the Holy Spirit never is or never actually does. On this view, what we have here is the apostle denying that the Spirit ever comes as the spirit of bondage. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, what he's saying is, you have received the Spirit, but the Spirit is never the spirit of bondage. He is the spirit of adoption, giving liberty and freedom. The problem with this view is that it becomes very strange, because the apostle says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So on this view, we would have to say that yes, they had experienced bondage. Yes, they had experienced fear in the past. They'd actually experienced that. But it was not because the spirit is ever the spirit of bondage. And he is saying that it is not the reception of the spirit that caused that bondage and that fear. In other words, on this view, the word again refers to the bondage and the fear, but not to the spirit. And we believe that to be rather artificial and strained. The correct view we regard as follows: that they had actually experienced the spirit as the spirit of bondage unto fear, but not now. That the apostle is referring to something that the Holy Spirit did as the spirit of bondage unto fear, but now they have received the spirit as the spirit of adoption. So this receiving the spirit of bondage is a work of the Holy Spirit bringing about a bondage unto fear. Now this view is not incompatible with the fact that the Spirit of the Lord gives liberty, because that is the goal of the work of the Spirit in the elect of God when the Spirit works as the spirit of bondage. So what is this work of the Spirit as the spirit of bondage? Is there no work of the Spirit prior to the sovereign work of the new birth by the Spirit? Indeed there is. The Spirit of God works sovereignly in regeneration. But does the Spirit of God do nothing prior to regeneration? Does not the Spirit of God work in a manner in the hearts of men and women, in the elect prior to regeneration, and even in those who are never regenerated by the Spirit? The answer is that he does. The Spirit convinces of sin. So in John 16 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit convinces of sin. He convinces unregenerate men of sin. He convinced the multitude on the day of Pentecost, so that they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It is a work of the Spirit to convince men complacent in their sins that they are sinners, that they are under the wrath of God, and that without deliverance they are damned forever. That is a work of the Spirit. And it's a work of the Spirit that is found in measure even among those who are never ultimately brought to faith in Christ. So when the Apostle Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now when he preached in Athens, we're told that some of the Athenians, they mocked. They didn't tremble, they mocked. They were unperturbed. Why then is it that even amongst unconverted men, and even amongst those who are never converted, when the gospel is preached Some tremble and others do not. It is because the sovereign Spirit of God works in conviction of sin. This must not be attributed to chance, but to what the Westminster Confession refers to as common operations of the Spirit. And that is why in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, we read of those who partake of the Holy Ghost, and yet evidently from the context, they were never regenerated, and they deny the faith, and they despise the gospel. God in His sovereignty may convict of sin, and yet not renew the heart and the will so that a sinner is willing to trust Christ. So there is a work of the Spirit in conviction of sin, which in the case of some is never accompanied with regeneration, with the renewing of the heart and will, so that they are actually brought to faith in Christ. But in the case of the elect of God, those chosen to salvation, this conviction is brought to the length of self-despair, and in due time is accompanied by the new birth, whereby that despair of self-salvation is accompanied by a renewing of the will, the heart and the will, and so there is a desire to trust Christ alone for salvation. You see, the unregenerate man, however terrified by an awareness of guilt and of just condemnation, he still hates the gospel. But in the case of the elect, that conviction of sin is not left alone. In due time, God renews the heart and the will, so that that sinner is not only terrified of the wrath of God, but his awareness of his need of Christ is accompanied by a willingness to turn from sin and to trust Christ for salvation. So the spirit of bondage is referring to that preparatory work of the Spirit in convincing a sinner of his guilt and of his bondage to sin, and of his liability to the wrath of God. And it produces that fear and dread of divine judgment. So the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." You say, the reason he trembled, the reason he was in such a state was because of his dread of losing his job and perhaps his life. It wasn't that. He now knew that the prisoners were all saved. But still he says, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, his problem as far as this world was concerned was solved. Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." But he didn't just go back to the way he was before. How different. Remember the keepers at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. The earthquake, the angel of the Lord descended, they became as dead men. They were terrified. Then when they got to the chief priests, they shook off their fears. They took the money, they did as they were taught, they told everybody. His disciples came by night and stole his body away. But not with the Philippian jailer. His problem as far as this world was solved, but he said, what must I do to be saved? He was convinced that there was something far more important that he still needed. Because the Spirit of God had convinced him that he was a sinner under the wrath of God, that he needed deliverance. That he didn't just need his problems sorted out as far as this present life was concerned. No, the Spirit of God had so worked upon him as to convince him that he needed a salvation beyond deliverance from the plight of dreading the prisoners, having escaped, of losing his job and so on. He needed deliverance from guilt and from the wrath of God. And in his case, when the apostle spoke the word of the Lord to him, there was that mighty work of regeneration, renewing the heart and will, so that this sinner who knew he was a sinner under the wrath of God was willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his sin. This convicting work of the Spirit is not the divine warrant to come to Christ. The warrant to come to Christ is in the Word of God, the promises of mercy addressed to sinners as sinners. But it is essential to understanding why we must come to Christ. If people are not convinced that they're sinners, of course they will not see any need of trusting Christ crucified. That's why the law of God must be preached, that men and women will see that they are sinners. In itself it won't automatically achieve that, but by the blessing of the Spirit of God, we're convincing them, they will see their guilt, they will see that they are transgressors, their complacency will be taken away, they will see that they deserve the wrath of God. And we believe the apostle in this phrase, the spirit of bondage, again to fear, is describing what he himself experienced and tells us in Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The Apostle Paul, as we saw in that passage when we were looking at it, the law of God showed him he was a sinner. It showed him his guilt. It didn't show him how to be delivered from that guilt. And it didn't make him good. The law itself was good, but he was so wicked by nature, and indeed every one of us is, that the law showed him his sins. And yet the law alone did not deliver him from his sinfulness and his desire for that which is sinful. In fact, the more he knew the law forbade something, the more he wanted it, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. But why did that happen at that time and not before? After all, Saul of Tarsus, he'd known the commandments all his life. But there was a time, and we don't know when it was exactly, there evidently was a time when those commandments that had been, because of his superficial view of them, the grounds of complacency on which he rested himself content that he must be acceptable to God, those same commandments became the means whereby, instead of saying, "I am righteous," he began to say, "I am wicked." Now, why was that? Why was it that Saul of Tarsus, who had been proud of his supposed obedience to the law, began to be terrified at his evident disobedience? It was because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of bondage, convinced him by the law of his guilt and his liability to the wrath of God. And so instead of considering himself free, he realized he was in bondage, that he was a sinner, that he was guilty, that he could neither deliver himself from his sinful nature nor from his sinful track record in the sight of God. And so the complacent Pharisee became a man who was troubled. And he was troubled because the Spirit of God was showing him the law as it really is, and himself as he really was. And that's why the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Men are so corrupt, every one of us by nature, and the heart is so deceitful, that we are not only wicked by nature and practice, but we tell ourselves that we're not. That's how bad we are. That we're so bad that we even deny that we're bad. And it belongs to the Spirit of God to confront us through the Word and through the law of God, and to bring home to our consciences that we're not what we say we are. That we're corrupt, filthy, guilty, and liable to the judgment of God. And that is the work of the Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, producing fear. If you have known conviction of sin, do not settle in it or trust in it till you have been renewed by the Spirit and made willing to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. The spirit of bondage convinces of sin. That is, the Holy Spirit convinces sinful men that they are sinful and liable to the judgment of God. But then secondly, the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Ye have received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit still. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, says our catechism. Adoption is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is principally an act of God the Father. It is the bestowment through Christ of all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We may call it a legal act of God. Just as when, by the Spirit of God working in his heart, a sinner believes on Christ, God the Father justifies and declares him not guilty, so God the Father adopts and bestows upon him all the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. That being so, what does it mean by the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption because he gives the assurance of these privileges. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to convey the assurance of being a child of God. So there is a distinction between the privileges of sonship and adoption and the assurance of those privileges. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the regenerate to assure them that they are the children of God. Not all true Christians enjoy the same degree of assurance. Some Christians struggle long with doubts and fears, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives assurance, who enables genuine Christians to overcome those doubts and fears and to assure them that they are the children of God. Every child of God is saved. But not every child of God always has the comfort of knowing that they're saved. And that is an important distinction. We can be saved and yet not be assured of safety. Everyone born of the Spirit, trusting in the Savior, is saved. But not everyone who is saved enjoys unclouded assurance that it is so. And the same Holy Spirit who convinces of sin and who renews the heart and will so that a sinner is willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Holy Spirit gives assurance to those who are in Christ that they are indeed the children of God. And it is in this sense that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. Then thirdly, the effects of the Spirit of adoption. The effects of the Spirit of adoption. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. First of all, we have the cry, Abba, Father. The effect of this work of the Holy Spirit is to give us such confidence of being God's children that we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a language. It's a variation on Hebrew. It was the language of Christ's earthly life and spoken among the Jews. And Greek, of course, was the normal language used among large numbers of the Gentiles and spoken by at least some in virtually every place. Abba is the Aramaic, the equivalent of Hebrew, and then Father in the text. It's the translation, of course, of the Greek word for Father. Now we might ask, why does the Apostle use both? Why does he say Abba, Father? Well, there are probably several reasons for it. One is to be patterned after Christ's example. In Mark 14 and verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And also, at points of extreme tenderness, even those who are fluent in other languages generally resort back to their mother tongue. Hence the Apostle says, Abba. But also, having said Abba, he doesn't leave it untranslated. And you'll find that in the New Testament, wherever Hebrew or Aramaic expressions are used, they are invariably translated. The most obvious, Christ's words on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or when Christ said, Talitha kumi, I say unto thee, damsel, arise, or Ephrathah, that is, be open. Or even places, Golgotha, the place of the skull, Gabbatha, which is being interpreted, the pavement. And so here this one word, Abba, is given also in the Greek. And no doubt also to emphasize the fact that Jew and Gentile in Christ have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the repetition also emphasizes that we have a Father willing and able to help us. And this cry, it goes up when the Holy Spirit enables Christians to be assured of their title to all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. But then we have the witness in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here the apostle describes how the Holy Spirit does this. How does the Holy Spirit assure a Christian that he is a child of God, so that he has within him that confidence whereby he cries, Abba, Father? Well, let's have a look at it. The Spirit itself, don't be disturbed by the fact that it is itself. That's simply because the noun Spirit is a neuter noun. Elsewhere the masculine he is used to make it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, that's true even in verse 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But here our careful translators simply give us exactly what's there. The Spirit itself beareth witness. And it in no sense suggests that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's simply carefully following the grammar of the passage. So the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness to us, working with our spirit to produce this assurance of being a child of God. How does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit work with our spirit, producing this assurance that we are the children of God? Well, it is not by special revelation to us as individuals. It is not by a direct revelation divorced from Scripture telling us we are the children of God. The Westminster Confession is helpful on this point. It says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. See that? Without extraordinary revelation. So it's not a direct message from God, separate from Scripture, telling us you're a child of God. But if it's an infallible assurance, then that must mean, if it's an infallible assurance and yet it's not by special revelation from God directly to us, then that means it must be based upon the one infallible authority, that is the Bible, the Word of God. And that means that this witness of the Spirit is the Spirit enabling us accurately to apply the Word of God to our own case. So if we can be allowed another quotation from the Confession of Faith, and I do recommend that you read the chapter in it on assurance of salvation. It states this: it is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So deduction from Scripture is not a lower level of assurance. We need the enabling of the Spirit to accurately and rightly apply the Scriptures to ourselves. We need the enabling of the Spirit to see Christ in His all sufficiency, to see that we do trust Christ, and to see the marks of grace in proportion to our great sins. You see, sometimes people, they say, well, the Bible tells us the marks of a Christian. We say, yes, I see those marks of a Christian in me, therefore I'm a Christian. And they say that that is a lower level of assurance. It isn't. We need the Spirit of adoption to enable us to do that. Surely many of us have experienced times when our sin seems so great that we say, where are these marks of grace? We struggle to find them because our sin seems so enormous and overcloud everything else. And it is the work of the Spirit to enable us to see things as they really are, so that the true Christian sees his sins, but he can still see the marks of grace, and he can still see the promises of mercy, and he can still see Christ in his all sufficiency, and notwithstanding the sense of sin, he can still say, Abba, Father. So that notwithstanding his sense of sin and his sorrow over his sins, he still has joy and peace in believing. Now, God willing, we'll perhaps look a little more at that next time. But it is the work of the Spirit, blessing to us the teaching of the Scriptures that tell us of Christ's ability to save, that tell us of the promises of mercy in Him, that tell us what they are like who have been enabled to believe those promises, and enabling us to see ourselves as within that description of those who are the children of God, and assuring us on the testimony of Scripture that we are the sons of God, and enabling us to say, Abba, Father. Now then, just three brief points of application. First of all, assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. Rome teaches otherwise. The Word of God tells us assurance is possible. That there is a work of the Spirit of adoption which causes us to cry, Abba, Father. It is possible for the Spirit of God to take the promises of mercy to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to enable a sinner to believe those promises, and to enable a sinner to know that he has believed them. Rome is wrong about the way of salvation and wrong about the possibility of assurance of salvation. But then secondly, assurance of sonship now means assurance of the inheritance. We look at verse 17, God willing, another time. But if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is telling us that it is possible, though not every Christian enjoys the same measure of comfort, but it is possible for a Christian to know that he is a son of God now, and on that basis to know that he will be glorified with Christ. Now this stands in contrast to what is known as Arminianism. The apostle's argument is meaningless if being assured of sonship now is not a guarantee of the full issue, of the full inheritance. His whole argument would be worthless, because then we could say, as the Arminian does say, that we might be assured of being a son of God now, but that doesn't tell us anything about the future, because we can be in Christ one day and out of Christ the next, and the argument would be meaningless. And that is why Arminianism, at more than one point, but this point as well, has something in common with Roman Catholicism, in that it teaches that assurance of ultimate glory is not really possible. Because if you don't believe that salvation is of God in its entirety, and it's God who begins a good work in the heart of a sinner and brings him to faith in Christ, and God has promised